Well, we have a little bit of a different approach to our time in worship by studying the Word of God this morning. I want to address an issue that is of cultural relevance and significance today, and in part fulfill a request of the elders, and that is to deviate from our systematic exposition of Matthew's Gospel this morning, and to talk to you about the question of, is same-sex marriage a sin? I want to do this for a couple of reasons. Number one, I think that you're all familiar that last summer the Supreme Court decreed that marriage is now just restricted to two people, not two people of the opposite sex. So it is now legal for two men or two women to get married in the United States. And this is a major change, and one that is of cultural as well as biblical significance, and one that is necessary for us to address in many respects as a church. For some of you, this may seem like still a very simple and a very obvious issue. For those who take the Bible from cover to cover, historically in line with what has always been taught and always understood, it is true. The Bible does forbid homosexual physical relations, and that has not changed. But the arguments are changing, and it is necessary to equip the saints to understand what God says and to prepare you to be able not only to be sure that your beliefs are sound and biblical, but to be able to respond to them. In fact, I'll be delivering a form of this same message on Tuesday. I would appreciate your prayers in the seminary context, and it will be live streamed around the world and part of the body of work of the Master Seminary in a journal article in the fall. There are several professors that will be doing this, including MacArthur, because it is a contemporary and relevant spiritual and biblical issue. For you, I am covering it at the request of the elders, so that it includes not only the instruction and equipping of you for an understanding of how to respond and how to think about this issue and familiarize yourself with the types of arguments that are being leveled in this area, but also to make it a part of our formal corporate body of work as it's published on the internet, etc., so that as things continue to change and legislation comes down about who can or can't use certain bathrooms and those kinds of things, we will historically have been on record and what we believe and why we believe it. So with that in mind, let's go ahead. I've entitled this morning's message, Is Same-Sex Marriage a Sin? Now, in order to answer this question, and for a lot of you, that's probably a done deal, and it's a simple answer. There's a lot of passages, Leviticus 18 and Romans 1, just to name the two big hitters, speak specifically about physical relations of same-gender people. And by the way, I will be using the term gender. I know gender is a term that is debated. The gender you think you are, the gender you want to be, the gender you identify with, etc. When I use the term, I'm talking about actual male or female biological gender, the gender that you were born with. So just for the sake of simplicity, so you know when I refer to gender this morning, that's what I mean by it. Now, you may think Leviticus 18, Romans 1, Genesis 19, Leviticus 20, 1 Corinthians 6, 1 Timothy 1, verse 10. You may think these passages answer the question very directly and make it clear, and a number of those passages specifically prohibit homosexual behavior, and that should settle the issue. Some of you perhaps have read Mark Christopher's book. He is a missionary that we have supported for many, many years. And he wrote on this issue, and he started studying in this actually more than a decade ago. And maybe you have read his arguments and you agree and say, well, it's a very simple, obvious issue, and there it is. In fact, maybe you are biblically literate enough to step back and say, at the end of the day, this is one thing that settles it. All sex outside of the context of marriage is sin. So it's wrong there to begin with, and so it's sin. Now, what has changed since last summer is that in this country, at least, it is now legal for two men or two women to consensually agree to a monogamous marriage relationship. So now the question is it okay? And it may surprise some of you to understand that the argumentation that's being leveled in favor of same-sex marriage for those who profess to be Christians and to be accepted within the church, the arguments go like this. All of those prohibitions, I mean, historically have been argued whether they're prohibitions and whether they apply and those kinds of things. At this point, though, now that same-sex marriage is legal in the United States, the arguments go like this. Well, I believe in Jesus, and I believe in a monogamous marriage relationship, I believe in a consensual relationship, and that's what we have. We love each other. We're compatible with each other. In fact, we are compatible, the two of us, both men or both women, whatever the case might be. We're more compatible because of our likeness than many married couples that I know that are different. And so if we love each other and we're committed to each other and it's a consensual and it's a covenant relationship, so it's monogamous, then the Bible's not went on all those prohibition passages and all those passages that are talking about the sinful behavior of homosexuality. Those don't apply to us because all of those have to do with activities taking place outside of the context of marriage, and many of the ancient practices were not consensual. They were a superior taking advantage of an inferior, and a lot of times it was derived from slavery and a slave relationship and those kinds of abuses. And so, yes, all of that is wrong, but that doesn't make what we have. And what we have is a loving, consensual, a biblical marriage relationship, and it's legal to be married, and so you need to accept us as a married couple and as not in a sinful relationship. Now, the real question is, now that marriage between consenting adults of any gender is acceptable, is it still in the United States then a sin? And does the church have a right to say that's not a sinful or that's not a biblical relationship? So no, you can't be a member under that context, or we will not recognize the validity of your profession of faith when there's an obvious behavioral and life choice that you've made that is contrary to Scripture. Well, in order to answer the question, is same-sex marriage a sin? I want to approach this from the perspective of answering two questions as the basis for drawing a biblical conclusion, okay? The first thing I want to do is answer the question, what does God define as sin? And then secondly, I want to ask the question, what does God define as marriage? And once we work through both of those, I think we'll be able to come to a very clear answer at the end of the day. Is same-sex marriage legitimate if it's consensual and monogamous, and if both individuals agree or consent to accept one of the two roles? There is one head and there is one helper, etc. There is one who submits and the other one who loves and assumes responsibility for leadership. If I follow the biblical patterns for husbands and wives, is it okay? Is it a biblical relationship in that context, even though it's a same-sex relationship? Well, let's start by answering the question, what does God define as sin? If you want to just take your Bibles, I could take you to Psalm 51. I could take you a number of places. I just like Psalm 32. It's a really good place to go. I think it shows the three primary synonyms for the word sin, or for what the Bible defines as sin. It illustrates them very clearly. As you turn to Psalm 32, let me just read to you the first two verses from Psalm 51. It's essentially referring in David's life to the same basic context. Psalm 51, David wrote this for the choir director, so it was meant to be used in the context of corporate worship. It is a Psalm of David, meaning David wrote it, and it is written on the basis of the context of when Nathan the prophet came to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. So this is all tied to David feeling the sense of guilt and shame when he's confronted in his sin, having taken Bathsheba to himself and conspired to murder her husband, etc. Nathan the prophet comes and calls him on the carpet for his sin, and this is what David's response at that point is. Be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the greatness of your compassion. Now listen, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin. Do you hear the three words for sin there? Iniquity, transgression, and sin. Now, if you're in Psalm 32 at this point, this is when David writes after the experiences of repentance and the sense that God has forgiven him. And he just uses the same three terms as synonyms to describe the breadth and the depth of what sin is. Psalm 32 is another psalm of David. It's written by David, and it's a maskil, which basically means it's meant to be instructive. How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity. Notice again the use of those three synonyms for the word sin. Transgression, sin, and iniquity. If you look at those three terms individually and then put together a composite understanding of what sin is from those three terms, I think you get a pretty clear picture of what God defines as sin. The first word, trespass, is from the Hebrew term pesha. It's a word which typically is translated as either transgression or a trespass. The root idea of that term is tied to rebellion, acting contrary to God's law, breaking a law, committing a crime, rebelling against an authority over you. That's essentially the idea of a trespass. It's basically the act of doing something forbidden by a higher authority. David uses the term both in Psalm 32 and in Psalm 51 to describe his own sin, not just with Bathsheba, but all the sins associated with that event. And I think if you're familiar with the biblical narrative, you know that David sinned. He transgressed the law of God. He crossed the line. He did things that were specifically forbidden in many ways. Number one, in committing adultery and taking another man's wife for himself. Number two, when he finds out that she's pregnant, he lies and deceives and seeks to mislead Uriah to cover up his sin. Even beyond that, when Uriah won't go to his house and cohabitate with his wife, facilitating the covering up of the whole thing, he actually places in Uriah's own hand a message that is going to result in him being hung out to dry and murdered. So David commits many offenses against God, and they are all trespasses. They are all direct violations, purposeful, deliberate crossing of the line of what God says. You shall not commit murder. You shall not commit adultery, etc. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or any of his property, etc. David stole ultimately at the end Uriah's wife after he has him murdered. So that's the term transgression or trespass. Peshah is the Hebrew term. It basically means to do something that is forbidden, to commit a crime, a violation of the law, to cross the line and do what God says you're not allowed to do. That's a sin. Now, the second word that David uses here is hatah. It's the word sin. It's the most general word to describe sin. The verbal root carries the idea of missing the mark. It's used with regard to archers or slingers. You know what a slinger is, right? Somebody that has the sling and he puts a stone in the sling. It's like what David did to Goliath. And in ancient contexts, slingers were the missile, the archery arm of many of the ancient armies. In fact, slingers, until there were some technological developments with regard to bows and arrows, slingers were more deadly on the battlefield even than archers or spear throwers because a rock thrown by a sling, if you've got pretty good aim, is deadly. Well, the word sin, basically, in that slinging or archery context, referred to falling short of your mark. Just here's the target and you missed it. And typically it referred to the target is the back wall there, and I landed in the middle of the aisle. Now, you could miss by a little or miss by a lot, but the word sin basically means to fall short of a target. The same word, by the way, a similar word is used in the New Testament, hamartia. It's the same word for sin. It means to fall short, to miss a mark. It's an archery term in the New Testament, and it is used to refer to any kind of sin, generally speaking, that falls short of the mark of what God's real expectation is. So a sin, and a lot of people have trouble truly seeing themselves as sinners because they're nice people, because they're good people, because they're upright people, because when they compare themselves to other people, they are better. They are more upright, they are more honest, they are more noble, they are more caring, they are more friendly. And you know something? You may well be a nicer person than me. Lots of people are. See, you laugh because you know it's true. Okay, and the back row over here, my household, shush. You know something? You may indeed live up to a standard that is above and beyond most people around you, or maybe even everybody around you, or maybe even everybody on the planet. What makes it sin is when you're not perfect at it, when you fall short of the mark, because God's expectation is not that you get closer than everybody else. God's expectation is that you hit the target, and that target is perfection. And if you want somebody to compare yourself to Jesus. Because nobody measures up to that. And that's the general word sin. So maybe you aren't somebody who clearly transgresses the law a lot. Maybe you aren't somebody who violates the law in ways like most people do. Even there, I would suggest if you apply yourself to, for example, Jesus' explanation of what God's real expectation of the law is in, say, the Sermon on the Mount. You have heard that it has been said, you shall not commit murder. But I say anybody who fires off a hateful word or has a hateful attitude towards somebody, you've fallen short. You've crossed the line there. Same thing holds true with adultery. You have heard that it's been said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you, if a man looks at a woman with lust after her in his heart, he's already violated the law. You've already transgressed there. Any transgression, James says it this way. If you keep the law on all point, if you keep the whole law and yet fall short in one point, you've broken the whole thing. I have always liked using the illustration of these windows. Now don't follow through with this illustration because these are new windows, but if you take a window and you look at it, and if I were to take, say, bricks and just start throwing them through the window there, what would happen to the window? It would just shatter all over the place, tons of pieces all over the place. It's just completely, completely broken window. Now if I take a BB gun and I shoot one little BB in the lower left-hand corner and it just dings it and cracks it, it's not broken as bad as throwing 10 bricks through it, is it? But it's still a broken window. See, that's the law of God. And when we're talking about a transgression, a trespass, we're talking about when you do something that's forbidden. When we're talking about sin, we're just talking about God's perfect standard. And even the smallest deviation from what God expects, even falling a little bit short, is missing the mark of what God rightly expects as God. The third term is iniquity. Iniquity is a very interesting word. It's the Hebrew word awon, and it looks at sin from the perspective of not just the offense itself, but that the offense brings with it a sense of guilt-worthiness and shame that therefore deserves to be punished. And that's the term iniquity. It speaks of God having something that He intended, and when you twist it, when you change it, when you pervert it from what God originally intended, then that is a shameful thing to do. And together with the perversion or corruption of what God's intention is, comes a sense of shame and guilt and a deserving to be punished. And iniquity in particular focuses on the wrath worthiness of the one who has perverted what God's original intention is. So you put all three of these words together, and you can answer the question, I think, pretty simply: how does God define sin? Answer: He defines sin as anything that falls short of His standard, rebels against His authority, or twists His originally divinely intended purpose for something. And that is what God defines as sin. This includes what God intended for you, for your body, for your mind, for our relationships with each other, for His creation, for everything. So when we talk about sin biblically, it isn't just about doing things that are forbidden specifically in Scripture. It isn't even just about falling short of what God expects of us in any given context. It includes a guilt worthiness derived from any time we violate the original divine intention for God's creation or an aspect of His creation. It's bigger than just the specific rules He's given. It's any violation or twisting of God's intention. These kinds of sins deserve to be punished eternally, not just the sins that are violations of specifically thou shalt nots. So, question number two: what does God define as marriage? This is a question we need to address because of the cultural context in which we live that has now legalized same-sex marriage. Up until, and this is what's changed in our contemporary Christian context, up until last summer, you could say that any homosexual behavior that took place in violation of Romans 13, as well as a violation of the principles of marriage, because it was not lawful in the United States to be married to somebody of the same gender, of the same sex. Now that's not the case. Now it's legal. So now that the government recognizes it, does that then put it into the realm of consensual, monogamous marriage relationship between two people who love each other and happen to be of the same gender? Is that now an okay marriage as long as they maintain that relationship in that context? See, that's the real issue. And it's significant because now the argument goes that all of those prohibitive passages in the Bible are talking about unbiblical same-sex relations, not biblical ones, like in the context of a marriage relationship. Today, as never before in church history, we live in a day when people can in fact have a legal, consensual, and monogamous same-sex relationship. And prior to last year's Supreme Court ruling, at the very least, the legal aspect was prohibited, and so you could say it's not a marriage. Can you still say it's not a marriage? At least in God's eyes. Can you still say it's wrong, even if it's legal, consensual, and monogamous? Well, let's talk about marriage for a few minutes. I want you to take your Bibles and turn with me to Genesis. We're going to start in chapter 1. And then we're going to spend a lot of time in chapter 2. And then we're going to bounce to a couple of New Testament texts if we have time, in order to solidify our understanding of what God has designed marriage to be. What does God define as marriage? The first statement that enters into the discussion has to be Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 and 27. God has created the universe out of nothing. He has established the pattern for the sun, the moon, the stars, etc. He's created most of the living creatures, and now it comes to the creation of man in chapter 1 and verse 26. God says, "Let us make man in our image according to our likeness. Let them rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Notice at the end of verse 27, it says, "Male and female, He created them." Those are gender-specific terms. Now, this is not specifically, in the immediate context, saying that He made a married couple. It takes Genesis 2 in retrospect, and or at least verse 28, to bring that idea into the text. But I tell you what it is very clear on. The original creation was one man and one woman, and both were equal. Both were bearers of the image of God. Neither one more important. This is what is defined in theological terms as ontological equality. In other words, they were equal in being, equal in personhood, equal as bearers of God's image, equal of in importance in the sight of God. Neither the man nor the woman was an image bearer that was more a bearer of God's image than the other. So God creates man, mankind, in His own image. In the image of God, He creates him. Male and female, He creates them. And that's already telling you, even before you get to chapter 2, where you have a further elaboration, it's already telling you that it is God Himself who personally created both. Now, in verse 28, you'll notice that as soon as He has created them, we're told that He blessed them. And God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply." Now, that's the place where you begin to enter into the, at least, the initial inclination that we're talking about a marriage relationship. Because there is the command to procreate. There is the command to cohabitate and produce offspring. Now, that is not something that can be done by two men or two women. And the argument goes, well, scientifically now, I don't need a man in order to participate in artificial insemination. Well, you need a man from somewhere, because two women don't have a seed. So there has to be a man from somewhere. Now, if it's two men, you say, well, I can adopt. Well, that's true, but that's not the original. The original design is a man and a woman, and part of the reason for that gender distinction biologically is to facilitate procreation and the population of the earth. But you'll notice it's not just that. Marriage isn't just about procreation. Marriage includes the call to fill the earth. It also includes the responsibility to subdue it and to rule over it. And ruling over the fish of the sea, the birds of the sky, and over every living thing that moves upon the earth. So when you talk about what God's expectation of that first couple is, His expectation is that they would both be equal in His sight as bearers of God's image. They would both be human. They would both be physical representations of who God is and what He's like within His creation. And their responsibility is threefold: to procreate and fill the earth, to subdue the earth, and to rule over it. And they share that responsibility. That's what a marriage is. That's what it's defined as. Now, it has not specifically been defined as marriage yet. For that, we're going to have to slip down into chapter 2. Before we do that, there's one more thing I want to point out in verse 31, because it's going to come back into play here in a minute. In verse 31 of Genesis 1, we're told that at the end of that sixth day, after He had created both the man and the woman and blessed them and placed them in the garden, etc., and finished all of His creation of all the living creatures and all of creation, the sun, moon, the stars, the whole bit, God saw all that He had made. Guess what that includes? Everything, including the man and the woman. God saw all that He had made, and behold, it was very good. I know Darlene is following me in the Hebrew text. You'll notice the tov me'od there. Exceedingly good. For the rest of you, it means, literally, very good. Good, it's exactly what God intends. There is no flaw. There's nothing wrong with it. In fact, it's interesting when you go through the Genesis 1 narrative that six times throughout the course of creation week, God saw that it was good. God saw that it was good. God saw that it was good. Six times throughout the creation cycle, God stops and evaluates the state of things at this point, and He says it's good. Why does He do that? To say there was no mistake. There was no fatal flaw. There was no shortcoming that happened while God was creating it. But it's not until you get to the end of everything, including the creation of the man and the woman and the establishment of them over His creation there in the Garden of Eden, that everything is now perfect. Everything is now very good. Now, you say, well, that's the way it was then. And it makes sense then, because there was the need at the beginning for procreation to take place and those kinds of things. And there was the need in those days for the male-female hierarchy and whatever else. But, you know, society has developed, society has evolved, society has grown. There's nothing in there that specifically defines marriage. That's just the way God originally created. Well, that's true. So, when did God create the woman? And is there any more instruction that's given to us that further elaborate on precisely what God defines a marriage as? And the answer is yes. In Genesis 2, verses 4 to 25, and we're not going to hit all of this, but in Genesis 2, verses 4 to 25, you have what is essentially Moses stopping and going back and fleshing out more of the details of what God specifically did in the creation of the man and the woman on that sixth day. So this is like it's like a good newspaper article or a good little article on ESPN summarizing the game. You know, the Warriors spanked the Clippers, and here's the score, and here's the summary of what happened. Now you go in after the first few paragraphs and you fill out the details, walking through step by step what happened. Okay, well, in a sense, that's what happens here. Genesis 1 is the statement of creation overall. Genesis 2 is going back and revisiting day 6 and pointing out some key things that God wants us to understand about the way things were even before the fall, particularly as it relates to man and to marriage. In verse 7, we're told, "The Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being." The key there is that it is God who personally shaped man. And the word formed literally means to form, to fashion. It's related to the term for a potter. Sitting there at his wheel and fashioning the clay into the vessel and the exact shape that he wants it to be in. When that term formed is used in the context of shaping metal, it refers to taking the hammer and beating the metal until it takes the shape of the shoulder protection or whatever you intend that metal to be shaped into. That's the word form. God personally shaped the man into the form that He wanted him to take, and He shaped the man into that form from dirt. It's literally God Himself personally taking dirt and fashioning a man out of the dirt. Now, the interesting thing is that in verse 15 then, He takes the man by himself, having created only him at this point, places him into the Garden of Eden to cultivate and to keep it, to basically oversee it. This is part of subduing and ultimately going to be part of ruling. And then He gives him specific instructions that will prove to be eternally significant when we get to the next chapter. But in verse 16, "The Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'From any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat from it, for on the day that you eat from it, you will surely die.'" You'll incur a death sentence. And there's where the initial declaration that the consequence of any rebellion, the result of any sin, any shortcoming, any trespass, any iniquity, any deviation from what I've designed and from what I require will result in a death sentence. That's why even the smallest of sins deserve eternal punishment, because God's standard is perfection, and His righteousness demands that any imperfection, as far as falling short of God's moral standard and expectation, be eternally punished. Verse 18, then the Lord God said, it is what? Not good. Now, that should catch your attention, because this is the very first time in all of creation history that we have a record of God evaluating anything as not good. This is the first and only time God evaluates anything in Scripture as not good prior to the fall. You'll remember we even pointed it out. When God gets to the end of day six, He sees all that He has made, and behold, it's very good. We also pointed out that six times during the creation week, at various stages, He said, it's good, it's good, it's good, it's good. So there's something very, very wrong here, and it's God that's making this evaluation. And what does He say is not good? It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him. And I know some of you know this term because I've used it so many times in the context of explaining the husband and wife relationships and all those texts. This is the term Ezer Kenegdo. Ezer is the term for helper. And normally, we're in a case in historically in American society in particular, where the idea of the husband being the head and the one responsible to lead and to oversee, the one that the wife has to submit to, and that the helper is somehow a lesser role and a less important and a subservient and an oppressive role to assume. And so normally in a context of going through this kind of a text in a church, we're clarifying the fact that in Genesis 1, I remind you that when God made the man and the woman, when God made man in His image, male and female, He created them. He created them both equally in His image. So ontologically, in person being in importance, they're equal. They're the same. However, economically or functionally, there is a subordination within the roles. There is a head and there is a helper. And that does not make the helper less. You want to know one of the reasons? One of the reasons why being the one that's forced to be in the subordinate role grates against us is because of our sinful nature. We don't like God being in authority over us, much less anybody else. That's true of us in our view of our government. That's true of us in our view of our boss. That's true of us in our view of our teachers when they tell us to do something or assign something to us that we don't like. That's part of sinful human nature to not want to submit. It's not part of who we were from the beginning. Okay? Submitting to an authority is not a bad thing. Having a head, having an authority over you is not a bad thing or a demeaning thing. And the role of helper is the other reason why a lot of times we struggle with this. If you think about this, normally the way we use the term helper is in a lesser sense. You think about being at home in the kitchen, right? There's the cook, and then everybody else is the helpers, or the minions, the lackeys, the gophers, whatever context. So there's the one that's large and in charge, and the one that everybody else is under, and they just have to, they're really not that important. They're little cook's helpers. Go get this, stir that, turn that, check this, go out and check, you know the term helper in a biblical context, though? Do you know that normally the most common use of that term helper is applying Ezer to God? Do you know the number one helper in the Bible is God? He is the helper of His people. He, God, is our helper. And it's really interesting because if you look, and I got a pile of passages here. I'll just pull one out. Psalm 46 and verse 1. God is our refuge and strength, a very present helper in times of trouble. Does that mean that He's lesser than us? Does that mean that He is there at our beck and call? To be the helper is not to be the lesser one. And I just want to plug this in your mind for all of you that are married, husbands and wives alike. The fact that there is the need of a helper implies that the head is not sufficient in himself. There is the need for someone to assist, and assist does not mean lesser of importance. If you were so important, you wouldn't need a helper. If you had it so well, you wouldn't need a helper. Helper, being the helper is a good thing. Being the helper is as much being like God as being the head is being like God. That, incidentally, this is just a footnote here, but that, incidentally, is the point that Paul is making very explicit in Ephesians 5. He's got a handful of verses to women and a whole pile of verses to husbands. Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord in everything. That's what you need to do. You need to be the helper that submits to the head that God established over you. That's what your responsibility is. And when he gets to the end and he says, wives, see to it that you respect your husband, that you respect the role that he has and the authority that he has over you, and even in your submission, demonstrate your respect for that position that God has established over you. It doesn't mean he's more important, doesn't mean he's smarter, doesn't mean he's always right. I can affirm to you that there will be no husband that any of you have or will ever have that is always going to be right. And it may well be that you're right more often than he is, but it doesn't matter who's right or wrong. Your role is to submit and to respect that authority because it's a God-ordained authority. Husbands, your responsibility is to love your wife as Christ loved the church. And how did Christ love the church? He gave himself up for her. The way that he led was not so that he used the church to glorify himself. He laid his glory aside so that he could meet her needs. And that's the model. That's the picture of marriage that the Bible paints. And normally those are the things we focus on when we're going through a text like this. As it relates to our discussion this morning, however, we go back now to Genesis chapter 2. And God said, it is not good for the man to be alone. I will make him an ezer kenigdo, a helper suitable for him. Now the term helper means someone who is able to assist, someone who is able to share the load and the responsibility, following his lead, putting the things in practice that God has called upon them to fulfill: procreation, subduing the earth, and ruling over it. This is not a one-man job. It's going to require both of them. And the question comes, well, today though, couldn't that be done as long as somebody assumed the role of head and somebody else assumed the role of helper? Couldn't that work with two women or two men? Procreation is no longer an issue because we have plenty of people and you can adopt, or if you're two women, we can do in vitro fertilization or whatever. So couldn't we make that work and make it function, especially if we love each other and we're committed to each other and it's a monogamous and consensual relation? Well, I think the key really here is the term suitable for him. Kenegdo. It's a little bit more difficult of a term to define, and it's only used twice in the Bible. And it's a term that essentially means corresponding to him, or a like him complement. A helper that exactly complements and corresponds to him. A face-to-face complement. Not someone that is the same period, but someone that is the same, an image bearer, and yet the perfect complement. Now, a lot of people go and just talk about the procreation aspect of it, and I absolutely am convinced that's part of it. But that's not the totality of it. The idea of a an exact complementary correspondence is I think, gender specific, not just biologically for the sake of procreation. I am convinced that there are differences between men and women, that even though we only see the fallen manifestations of the differences in masculinity and femininity, there are also differences in the basic makeup of men and women. Because I see some of the wives going, yeah, and some of the husbands going, yeah, tell me about it. Who can learn his wife? Listen, I think there are differences, and they're deliberate, they're purposeful. And it's not like my wife says, just because God has a sense of humor. Although he does, but I don't think that's entirely it. I think it's meant to be complementary. There are purposeful gender distinctives. You say, well, there are guys that can behave very femininely and women who can behave in a very masculine way. And so then can't they just... No, I really am convinced, not only because it was the first pair and the first created order, which should be enough. I believe the term kenegdo, like him but different, a complement, I believe that's gender specific. That God has created the woman to be not just biologically the different gender for the sake of procreation, but for the sake of the two being able to truly become one flesh. The same but different, with different perspectives, with a different biological makeup that balances and makes it not two guys or two gals that together are just like teammates. There is an absolute distinction between a man and a woman that isn't just tied to the role, head and helper, that's tied also to the very makeup of those two gender-specific individuals. And we, in our fallen state, tend to focus on and notice the places where there's a rub. The reality is, many times that rub is tied to selfishness and sinfulness and self-centeredness and the conflicts we have with each other because we're fallen. And if we were both fully sanctified, those distinctions would actually create a stronger couple, a stronger union than ever before. Casuto, the Jewish scholar, defines this term azer kenigdo as a helper like him, a helper suited to him, or a helper worthy of him. And I even like the last one the best. That's why a woman was made. He didn't just need a buddy. And he didn't just need a buddy who could, between the two of them, then procreate and fill the earth. He needed a partner that was the perfect complement to him, so that the strengths and weaknesses balanced out and complemented each other, so together they could be one flesh. That's exactly what God designed not just marriage to be, but mankind to be. God recognizes and identifies man's need of an azer kenegdo and directly states what he's going to do in order to provide one even before he does it. And the key here is that you'll notice it isn't that man spends a while living and then suddenly goes, "Hey God, you know what? I'm getting kind of lonely. Can you, what I would like is a companion." And say, can you, listen, God knew from the beginning this is what his attention was. It is God who evaluates and says it's not good for the man to be alone. I will create for him an azer kenigdo, a helper that is the exact complement to him. And then he demonstrates that need, starting in verse 19. "Out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky, and he brought them to the man to see what he would call them, and whatever the man called a living creature, that was its name." This is just God beginning in having Adam exercise authority over creation, like he said back in Genesis 1. This is God having created all the living creatures and now parading them two by two in front of Adam, and Adam naming them. What's significant about naming them? Well, because prior to this point, the only person that's named anything is God. It's God's creation, it's God's world, it's God's sky, it's God's sun, moon, star, it's God's. And so God has called the light day and the darkness He called night. God is identifying what they are and defining them as an exercise of authority. Now He has given man authority over the living creatures, so He has man name them. And that's what happens. This is one grand object lesson for the man. The man is called to examine and name a host of living creatures, and as he does, he names them in accordance with their character and nature or appearance and function. And as he does this, he cannot help but notice that they all come forward with suitable companions, and yet not one of them is truly and fully comparable to himself. The lesson that God intends man to learn here is that man needs a suitable helper, and not one of these other creatures are qualified. Many are able to aid man and to serve man, but no equal to man is found. No true correspondence to man is found amongst all the other living creatures. While they too were made by God from out of the ground, just like Adam was, not one is truly a suitable Ezer Kenegdo. Man's best friend is not a dog, and it is not to be found amongst any of the other living creatures that God has made. Man's best friend is a woman, his equal and perfect complement in every way, the one created to assist him, to help him in the exercise of authority over creation. Verse 20, so the man gave names to all the cattle and to the birds of the sky, to every beast of the field, but for Adam there was not found a helper suitable for him. And that was the point of this whole exercise. To help man to recognize that he has a need for not just a companion, but a companion that's the perfect complement. And then God meets man's need. Verse 21, so the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh at that place. And this is where I know a few of you. I'm sure Tim and him will be calling me this week. So what is a rib? So let me ask you now. The term rib is not actually the word for rib. It is the word for a side. It's used in the Bible to refer to the side of a building, the side of the Ark of the Covenant, the side of a hill, etc. It is God took one of Adam's sides. You say, well, then why does it say rib? Because later Adam is going to say, this is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. And so if you take from the side, what bone is in the side? It's a rib. So just translate it as a rib. That's the way it's always been done, going back to the King James. So it's a rib. Well, you know what? It's more than just a rib. He took a chunk out of Adam's side. Somebody said, well, then did Adam have one less rib? I don't know. You can ask him. I can tell you what he did have. He had a chunk taken out of his side, and then God covered it up. For all we know, he may have filled it all back in. Say, well, why would God do that? Wouldn't that hurt? Well, it says right here, he caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and as he slept, he took from one of his sides, and then he closed up the flesh at that place. He healed him over. Well, why would he do that? Because in verse 22, the Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib, the side, which he had taken from the man. Well, why do that? Why not just take some more dirt? I'll tell you why. To make it very clear to man and to all of us that a marriage is made up of two people that come, not just any two people that come from the dirt. Okay? That God took from the dirt and He fashioned Adam. And from the same chunk of Adam, He also fashioned a woman. They are both equal. They are from the same material. They are created by the same God in a deliberate personal act by God. Creating the man first demonstrates headship, and that's his role and responsibility. He is not more important nor less important than a woman. And creating her second demonstrates that she is the helper that is the perfect complement to him. Just as important, just as essential, and yet at the same time distinct and corresponding to him. And then he brought her to the man. And I want you to notice the response of man to this gift of his Azer Kenigdo. This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. This is now somebody just like me, but different. This is my perfect complement. She is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She is my equal. She is from the same substance as I am. She corresponds to me. And Adam recognizes exactly what God has given to him. His best friend. His permanent earthly companion and complement. Now, in verse 24, that opening expression, "For this reason a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." I believe the expression, "for this reason," that's a normal explanatory term throughout Genesis. It indicates basically that this is God giving some, basically a comment, a further explanation of the lesson that we as readers are supposed to glean from this. "For this reason, because God created a woman out of the side of man, this is what marriage is and the way it will work. For this reason, for the very reason that God made them gender distinct, a male and a female, for the very reason that God made the man as the head and the woman as the helper and formed the woman out of the side of the man and gave her to him as the suitable helper, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother, be joined to his wife," that's marriage, "and they shall become one flesh." Those two united permanently in this life in a one flesh relationship. The head and the helper, equal in being and functionally subordinate. Both fully bearers of God's image. And you'll notice it's interesting here. It says the man shall leave his father and mother and doesn't make a reference to the wife. Isn't that interesting? You ever read along there and say, well, why doesn't it say the woman has to leave? Why does it just say that the man leaves his father and mother, is joined to his wife, and they become one flesh? Is this because he leaves his family and joins hers? No. Is this because he leaves his family and she keeps hers? No. It is because he leaves his family and establishes a new household. And she leaves her family and comes in underneath his. He leaves. She transfers from under her father's authority to under her husband's authority. That's the reason for the distinction. A father and a mother, male and female, one man, one woman in a one flesh relationship for life. This is a household. This is a marriage, and it is the two of them created with gender distinctiveness and role distinctions. That's God's standard and pattern and plan for marriage. And you'll notice the state of them at that point. This is prior to the fall. The man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. That's what God intended marriage to be. So let me just close with a question that we started with. Is then same-sex marriage sin, even if it's consensual, even if it's legal, even if it's monogamous? And the answer is yes. Yes, it is. Because the original pattern is a male and a female. The original plan is not just an Azer, but an Azer Kenigdo. The original instructions do include procreation, but it's way beyond procreation, and there's that functional subordination within that relationship that is gender specific. If the woman's smarter than the man, should she take over headship and he submit? Should there be a role reversal within the genders? No. Why? Because that's not the divine plan. Well, but she's smarter than me. Well, then you assume authority and leverage her intelligence regularly. Don't abdicate the responsibility that God has given to you as a husband. And don't become a dictator. See, anything other than a man, a single man, and a single woman becoming a couple, a married couple, is contrary to the original divine design. And I don't need a specific command that says it's sin, even if it's consensual, even if it's legal, even if it's monogamous, to say it's wrong. It's iniquity. It is a corruption of the original pattern and the original standard that God created marriage to be. And by the way, there's one text in the New Testament I will take you to confirm this is still the standard, and that is in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 19. In Matthew 19, Jesus, in a sense, is not specifically talking about this question, but he nevertheless, in the way he answers a question on divorce, confirms that God's standard is the same as it was from the beginning. Notice in Matthew 19, in verse 3, some Pharisees come to Jesus testing him and asking, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason at all?" Jesus answered and said, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female?" You notice Jesus starts in Genesis 1 with his answer to this question, not in Genesis 2. See, the original creation of a married couple is a male and a female. Jesus, by the way, doesn't even have to make mention of this to get into the discussion of divorce. He makes mention of it to explain clearly and biblically what the original divine pattern is, a male and a female. The original creation from the beginning was a male and a female, and said, "For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother, be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." Now he's quoting from Genesis 2. This is why divorce is wrong. Because God's original intention, his original definition for marriage, is a man and a woman. And the man leaves his parents and brings his wife underneath his authority, and they start a new household. And that is the two of them clinging to one another and becoming one flesh. So they are no longer two individuals, but one flesh. And what God therefore has joined together, let nobody tear apart. Nobody is to separate. Divorce is wrong. And so too is a definition of marriage that either multiplies wives, multiplies husbands, or redefines the identity of a man and a woman, or their roles within the context of marriage. And it goes all the way back to both Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. Now, one thing pastorally that I need to say in this household. I don't think, there probably isn't anybody here this morning, maybe there's one or two, there probably isn't anybody here this morning that was really challenged in what you believe about same-sex marriage. But this is going to become very likely more and more an issue. And that's why we made a couple of tweaks to our doctrinal statement, just to clarify some points and make sure that we're specific in what we say. That's the reason for this message, so we can go on record today. It'll be up on the internet. But you know what? That doesn't make people that are in a same-sex marriage, that doesn't make them pariahs. That doesn't make them worse sinners than anyone and everybody else. You want to know what we need to do in relating to people like this? We don't need to change the Supreme Court so that they come down and abolish all that stuff. We need to live as lights in a dark world and point to the truth and call people to repentance and faith. We need to be like Jesus, who was in no way, shape, or form ashamed to sit down and share the truth of his gospel and invite to be citizens of his kingdom those who were tax collectors and harlots and sinners. He also wasn't afraid or ashamed to sit down in the house of a Pharisee or a scribe and call them to repentance and invite them into his kingdom. And that's what we need to be like. Yes, it's sin. We need to call it sin. We need to be able to explain that it's sin. But there are a lot of sins. There are a lot of sins. Adultery is just as eternally condemnable as homosexuality. Lying, coveting, cheating on your taxes, breaking the traffic laws. Now, there are different degrees, but they're all sins. And how does Paul evaluate himself? As the chief of sinners. We need to be people who are, but for the grace of God, there go I. And people who don't look at those people and say, I wish you would leave, I wish you were gone, I wish we could change the laws and fix our country. You need to stop looking down on people and start grieving for them for their eternal soul's sake. Because there are a lot of really good people that are as lost as they are. And I'm just as concerned about them being reconciled to God for the sake of their eternal soul as I am for tax collectors and sinners. And I hope that's you too. Because I really believe that's our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Father, I thank you for the clarity of your word. I thank you for the way that you have instructed us. And I thank you for the privilege to stand for you in an historical context like the one we live in. I do believe I see your hand turning us as a nation over to the redefinition of morality because of the way our society has turned more and more away from you. But may we be those who do not fight for the survival of our national ideals or morality, but rather those who share the truth of your gospel and seek to see sinners reconciled to you through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. May we never forget that we are the chief of sinners ourselves, and were it not for you saving us and calling us to yourself, we too would be lost and manifested in many ways. And unfortunately, even as believers, we manifest sin in our lives in many ways. May we not look down on others, but rather may we grieve for those who are not reconciled to you and be faithful to point to the truth and stand for the truth and invite the lost to a reconciled relationship with you. In your name I pray, Lord Jesus. Amen.